Trinitas Church, this Lord's Day, we are going to continue through 1 Samuel, and we'll be in chapter 28, where we will encounter a desperate King Saul at the end of his life, at the end of his days. The man has turned thoroughly hypocrite, transgressor of the first commandment, and now we will see him as a necromancer, condemned by Samuel's final prophetic word, even after death. I suppose that many in this room probably don't consider themselves at all allured by the occult and by witchcraft and by these sorts of dark arts. Most of us do not. But what we're going to see in this passage is that it takes being in a desperate state for people to be driven to this very often. We're actually going to see how easy it is to fall into such behaviors as Saul. He's going to consult a witch, looking for the deceased prophet Samuel. If you've never heard the term occult, what it means is the pursuit or search of any type of secret knowledge through supernatural means. In this case, consulting spiritists, mediums, astrologers, and any other method of contacting the other world. This is a dangerous sin. And given that we are inclined to suppose that we're not at all subject to it, we need to go to the Lord in prayer and to ask him to open our hearts that we might be convicted. So please bow your heads with me and let's pray. Mighty God, it is frightening to see what a king of your covenant people could do at the end of his days. Lord God, we are going to learn today that so many sins that we stand ready to condemn, our readiness is born of the fact that for the time being, we don't need them, don't think we need them, when in fact, Lord, our heart is prone to wander, as we've already sung this morning. We pray that you would keep us in your straight and narrow path. We pray that you would bring us to the foot of the cross anew, and we pray especially that we would grow to celebrate the good news of the gospel as sufficient for our every problem, as sufficient to satisfy. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Trinitas Church, I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 28, the entire chapter, 25 verses. When I'm done, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse of thanksgiving for it. So please, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and follow along. Now, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. And Saul saw the camp of the Philistines. He was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. But what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary, the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now, please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you, that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Trinitas Church, our passage begins by telling you just a snippet about David. If you were with us last week, you know that David has been a fugitive for a long time. He has fled to a neighboring country of Israel's, namely to the country of the Philistines. And at the beginning of the passage, the king of the Philistines looks at David as a true ally and makes him his bodyguard. The story then quickly goes back to Israel, where a tyrant king by the name of Saul is reigning and ruling in the land. But he's an old man now, and he is right at the end of his days. What we have are the armies of Israel and the armies of Philistia gathered across from one another, the two main sites. And this king is frightened, very concerned that he will not be able to defeat this Philistine force. And it tells you at the beginning of this story, Saul's former policy in the land. Saul, who has proven to be a very compromised individual, nevertheless had a totally biblical policy for most of his reign when it came to mediums and spiritists, practitioners of witchcraft. The text tells us Saul had removed from the land all those who were mediums and spiritists. He was against them. Who are these people? They're people who claim to be able to call up from the dead the spirits of the deceased, or claims to be able to communicate for them, maybe even embodying their spirit and speaking words out of their mouth for those who have died. As you can imagine, many of you may already know, the Bible thoroughly condemns any such practice as unbecoming of Christians, unbecoming of God's people. The biblical policy on witchcraft was straightforward. It was a capital crime. Presuppose that you'd be doing it publicly, because nobody could be convicted without multiple witnesses who were not themselves guilty of the same crime. It supposes a situation where the worshipers of Baal might come out into public, engaging in various forms of ungodly worship, and they would be expelled from the land. It's noteworthy that, however, if you were engaged in these practices in secret, biblical law had no capacity to convict you. Presumably, if it was done in secret, there would not be witnesses, but for the people who came to participate in it, in which case they would no longer be eligible to enter their plea in court. This is how, when Saul goes searching for a spiritist himself, his men know exactly where to find one. Word has it there's a woman in Endor, in the outskirts of Israel, who's engaged in this practice. And Saul wants to seek out her services because he wants help in deciphering what the future holds for him and for his army. Here's the thing, friends. You can spend your life utterly opposed to some sinful behavior until and unless you find yourself thinking you could use it. See, a younger, stronger, more confident Saul was happy to oppose this sin. It's something he would never touch with a 10-foot pole. He was more confident in his own strength and abilities. He had no need for most of his life for this sort of crime. Now that he's old, finds himself alone, far less confident, he lapses into a sin that he had opposed for many, many years. I just want to confront you with the fact that there's a sort of false righteousness we can all have. Many of you in this room might be opposed to insider trading, if you even know what that is. You might be opposed to divorce or abortion or drug use only because up until now you've felt no use for them. Insider trading is when you own some sort of stock or portion of a company, but then you gain some sort of confidential secret knowledge which shouldn't be had by the public, which will give you insight that that stock is about to go down in the market. And therefore, you're able to sell before everybody else is. Many of you have maybe never thought of engaging in this crime because it's not been relevant to you. However, it turns out, almost anyone who works for the government, we find ourselves suspicious that maybe they've done this. Because they know beforehand, if the government is about to pass a policy that might imperil some business. And so we have the spouses of various elected officials who make a lot of money in the stock market, more than you and me. No, thank you, Scott. No, thank you. When you find yourself saying everybody else is doing it, why shouldn't I? That's usually the turning point from going from some sin that you've never considered to engaging in it yourself. Let us be on guard for this, friends. As we carry on in this passage, let us consider that it does affirm for us that there is an entire unseen realm of spiritual beings. This needs to be said out loud in our day where people are given to a worldview and a philosophy of naturalistic determinism, materialism, the thought that all we are is matter in motion. This is not true. In fact, every human society ever to exist has some notion of spiritual beings beyond ourselves and even the idea that we ourselves are more than mere matter. After all, your very consciousness right now is very difficult to conceive of as matter, as material. It would seem to be something very different. And again, almost every society ever has believed in an afterlife for your spirit. Moreover, you have the power and the ability to recognize ideas. Ideas are not material. The truth that 2 + 2 = 4 is not matter. It's something else. And the fact that you can have that in your mind implies that your mind is also something more than matter. Not only that, but there's been a belief in every culture in non-human spirits. Every tribal society on planet Earth has developed the belief in superhuman spirits, indwelling different things, occupying different spaces. They have told stories of visionary experiences of sorts, and frankly, biblical condemnations of sorcery, divination, and spiritism presuppose that those things have some real access to this unseen realm. Most of all, as Christians, we know that Jesus' ministry is filled with encounters with demons, unclean spirits, him expelling them, And then, very often, setting forth knowledge no one else could have, that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not surprising, therefore, in this passage, the idea that Saul gets to figure out about the future is to call up from the dead a deceased prophet, Samuel, who had given him directions all throughout his life and after which this book of the Bible is named. Now, there's a debate among theologians and Bible scholars as to whether or not Samuel really does or does not get called up from the dead. Is it a specter, a demon impersonating Samuel, people have asked, or is it the real Samuel? I'll just give you some of the different insights for these two perspectives. First off, some will argue that God would never, ever allow a medium or a spiritist to be successful in calling up an actual human spirit. Moreover, the text implies at the beginning that Saul doesn't actually see Samuel, only the spiritist or the medium does. Simply says that Saul knew it was Samuel. Others have objected to the idea of the spirit being brought up from the ground. That's how it's described. And we know that the spirits of the deceased go to paradise, or what the Bible calls Abraham's bosom. And so it seems odd that he would come up from this direction. On the other hand, there are arguments that it is the real Samuel. First of all, the narrator simply says in verse 15, "Then Samuel said to Saul." It doesn't say the spirit or some ambiguous being. Even more compelling is the fact that Samuel gives an accurate prophetic message, even refers to the prophecies that he's already given, even refers to the correction that he dispensed in his lifetime. On top of that, there's a powerful structural argument that this is Samuel for real. The book opens in 1 Samuel, if you remember, months ago, about three chapters in, with a young Samuel called to be a prophet, around 12 years old, seemingly before the proper time to engage in that office. Here at the end of the book, roughly three chapters before the end, we have Samuel called upon again, after his time, it would seem, after he's deceased, to continue prophesying to the people of Israel. This sort of structure is even magnified by the fact that the first Samuel foretells the destruction of the priestly household of Eli, and this Samuel foretells the destruction of the kingly household of Saul and its ending. It is also noteworthy that the witch, when this being appears, is herself abnormally scared. It says that she cries out. It seems to imply that whatever method she had previously used to call upon spirits was something more vague, if real at all. But this time she's frightened because evidently something more real and tangible than she has experienced in the past occurs. I lean personally toward the view that the Lord in this unique instance allows a human spirit to speak after death. We will note that in a variety of ways, this contradicts a false theory of humanity. Whether unbelievers or whether professed believers, some hold the view that upon death, you simply become unconscious. You simply go to sleep with a sleep that is entirely mindless and thoughtless. This is not biblical. The Bible says we are totally conscious after death. Therefore, other persons in the Bible actually do make an appearance in human history after death, most notably Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible does say of deceased spirits that we are unaware of earthly happenings, that we are incapable of contacting people on earth at will. This is the normal condition of things, but for a miracle on the part of God. The Bible actually describes us as having company. And notably, this Samuel says, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be where?" With me. There's company there. The Bible also describes perished saints as constantly interceding to Jesus to vindicate his people on earth. To vindicate their own deaths even. Not only that, but we should have no difficulty conceiving that human spirits are conscious after death when we know there is an entire realm of angels and demons who themselves are not bodies, but conscious in their condition. But here, friends, is a dangerous truth. Reality is so much more profound and wonderful than you have ever imagined. There are countless myriads of spiritual beings. And this is a dangerous truth because once you hear that, there's this capacity to have a more profound interest in those unseen things than what has been revealed to you in the gospel. I'm going to talk about three off-roads to the occult or pursuit of knowledge via means of witchcraft or spiritism that is condemned in the Bible. First observation I'll have for you is this. It's that fear, especially, can compel us to the occult. There is an intense theme of fear in this passage. Saul is afraid. He's afraid, evidently as well. The witch of Endor is herself probably quite afraid. Probably poverty is what has led her to this trade. She's subsequently afraid that maybe Saul might find her out. We're told twice that as the Philistines encamped outside of Israel, Saul was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. You know, people today who recount their stories of how they got involved in these sorts of arts often cite fear as a source. One man, Dave Mustaine, many of you might know him. He was one of the musicians in the band Megadeth. Heavy metal drummer. Oh, what is he?
No, he just still is.
Oh, yeah, he still is. Well, you know, and the thing is, Dave, though, actually is a believer now. He's a Christian. But when he was in high school, he said that bullies he would encounter at the school drove him to seek out means of witchcraft, to hex them, to stop them, something supernatural. Many of you might know that Nancy Reagan was involved in seances and astrology all throughout her time as First Lady. She too was fearful. You can imagine the sorts of fears that might arise for you when you're married to the head of state. It's also noteworthy that in our world today, local police even continue to seize upon the services of alleged psychics, and sometimes with success are able to find bodies of the deceased in their pursuits of getting some sort of killer of which the whole society is afraid. We can justify a lot of evil when we're afraid. And here's one of the scariest things, friends. Utter fear of the occult itself can drive you to it. This is a fact. In fact, I'll tell you about one really frightening instance in American history where this happened. Many of you have maybe heard of the Salem witch trials, which took place between 1692 and 1693. At this time in American history, I doubt you could imagine a more devoutly Christian society who believed to the uttermost the gospel. They believed that demons and superintelligent beings existed. And you should not be surprised that even those most vehemently opposed to witchcraft could, by these superintelligent beings, find themselves more given to it than they ever could have expected. I'll just paint the picture of the 17th century in America for you for a moment. Many of you know the pilgrims arrived here in 1620, about 100 pilgrims. They arrived in Plymouth, where they began one of these small societies. If you didn't know what the pilgrims were, they're kind of precursors to Baptists. But between 1620 and 1640, tens of thousands of Puritans showed up. And who are Puritans? Well, friends, they are Calvinist, Bible-believing, Scripture-alone sorts of folk, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Anglicans. They had this goal, this ideal of realizing a truly Christian state run by biblical law. They even had this sense that they might be ushering in the great kingdom of Christ, where there would be widespread peace on earth. When it came to this Puritan society, there were There was no family more influential than the family known as the Mathers. Richard Mather had come over in 1635. His son, Increase Mather, lived for about a century. And his grandson, Cotton Mather, like his father and grandfather before him, was a minister of profound influence. In 1693, after these witch trials, he wrote the book, Wonders of the Invisible World, where he defended all that took place. Now, you can imagine these Puritans and pilgrims had reasons for fear. They had entered a new land where pagan religion prevailed. They were afraid of the native population, and they were fearful that their goal to realize a Christian society might be undercut by behaviors that veered in the direction of paganism itself and witchcraft. So they thought they must fight any vestige or instance of such behaviors in their land. Well, here's what happened in 1692. Over 200 people were accused of being witches. 30 were convicted, 19 were executed, and the rest either died in prison or suffered torture and eventually died from that. This was accompanied by hundreds of claims of seeing different sorts of specters or ghosts. And often these came from reputable members of the community. I'm going to tell you how their trials took place. In these efforts to fight these sorts of dark arts at all costs, I would have you know, it was as if the judges and all of society became more susceptible to them than they were successful at rooting them out. The number one type of evidence that was used to convict those who were convicted was called spectral evidence. This is where adults and especially children claim to have been visited by specters or ghosts of community members. That's to say, maybe in the night I have some vision of our pastoral intern, Zach Wetzel. And by the way, pastors were not outside of those accused. And maybe not only I had that dream, but someone else had that dream or that experience. That was taken, in many instances, as good presumptive evidence that someone might be a witch. This would happen, very honestly, in some cases that were very difficult to explain. One man, for example, claimed in the night to be pricked and scratched and tormented by another member of the community's ghost. This happened for 2 nights. And so on the third night, he invited his friend over. And the same exact thing happened to both men the same night. They would often report the appearance of a small dark man morphing into the form of a pig or some other shape. And unfortunately, it was typically described as Native American. This seemed to tap into their worst fears. In addition to these spectral evidences, they would cite evidences of observed curses or premonitions. One woman who was convicted, Amy Dunny, she was an elderly, disagreeable woman, and she admitted to some very weird things that she had been engaged in. Well, two children in the community, whenever Dunny would be around, they would find themselves in uncontrollable fits, barely conscious fits, and in fact, scores of others would have the same behaviors around other such people, including Amy Dunny. Some, in fact, many reported vomiting pins and screws. Another woman by the name of Rose Galinder. There were accounts of how after people would pass by her house, she would utter some sort of strange curses on them. And grown men would report that their carts couldn't move anymore. They'd get out and try to push it with the animals trying to carry it, and it wouldn't move. Beyond spectral evidences and these weird curses, they would also have the evidence if they found some sort of implement in your home that looked like it could be used for these ends. That, too, could convict a person. One woman, Bridget Bishop, had apparent voodoo dolls in her walls when she had employed two men to remove a wall in her cellar. A fourth type of evidence used in these trials was that confessed witches, there were 9 who confessed, would out other people as participants in their community and get others convicted as well. And the last and most bizarre type of evidence was there was this suspicion that if you had entered into some type of pact with unclean spirits, there would be a bodily mark on you. And so sometimes the accused, if they were women, would be taken by other women into some other part of the courthouse where they would search your body for a birthmark or something that marked you out for use by the enemy. Friends, I want to set forth for you an assessment of this whole business. Even if all the evidence is true, you've got to be an occultist to rely on that evidence to go and convict another person to dispense a death penalty to them. Why, first of all, believe a demonic specter is accurately representing someone else versus lying, the father of lies, pretending to be some community member to bring about confusion? Not only that, why wouldn't the God of confusion, as the enemy is called, supposing the Lord gave him any such freedom to engage in such behaviors, wreak havoc and confusion among a community? Why, furthermore, take the accusations of confessed witches when once they've confessed, they're automatically in the realm of not credible people to accuse others? Satan is called the accuser. Moreover, it's pure superstition that bodily marks, how many of us have a birthmark, mark people out as workers for the enemy? Frighteningly, to molest a person in search of such marks is itself demonic. And it's frightening that what you actually see is a professedly Christian community falling into believing the very sorts of incredible evidences that only someone engaged in the occult would believe. You know, it turns out that just yesterday, Kristen Hedgecock confessed, along with several others in my life, that they had terrible dreams with me in them. I mean, good grief. That's a bit frightening. Last week, the cafe house owner where I go and drink coffee every week told me he had a weird dream about me, and so did my wife. I mean, is it a bit frightening to think that that could convict a person? Weird experiences. But even worse, friends, is that if this evidence isn't true, and if it had even been scrutinized, something even worse has occurred. You know what these courts didn't do? In the records by Nather, they don't try to search out malicious witnesses. Turns out there were many feuds in the community. One particular individual who was convicted was a rejected minister, George Burroughs. People just didn't like him. Typically, that would be a real problem in someone's testimony in a well-run court. Moreover, there were no repercussions for being a false witness. In the Bible, you were to suffer the very penalty you sought for another if your witness was proven false. Moreover, the Bible never says that civil courts are designed to catch or to solve supernatural powers. They're not designed for that. And so what you have is a community fearful of demons, driven to demons. I'll tell you, it's ironic. Nothing has done so much to undermine the concept of a Christian society, a Christian state, than the Salem witch trials. Nothing in American history. The very ends they were most fearful of, they were made tools to bring about an utterly secular society because overly fearful of the enemy. Friends, we live in a world today where there's obsession over aliens, there's obsession over things paranormal. And there's this problem that we have, Trinitas Church, that when we're afraid of something, sometimes we are not critical in our examination of it. I can't tell you how many things were said by those who had legitimate fears during COVID that were pretty wild and out there, uncritically examined. Because they were afraid of something. We need to scrutinize everything we profess to believe and everything we share with others. Because fear of things can make you actually workers for that thing. In this sad story, Saul eats a meal at the end of the story with a necromancer alone in a cold house, having once been disguised. This is a total reversal of how the story of Saul began, where he ate a banquet with kings and was himself adopted into the household of Samuel. Now for these next two examples, they'll be much shorter. Another thing that can drive you into the occult is unchecked curiosity about the future. And again, we as Christians are susceptible to this as well. Frankly, we're susceptible to this when it comes to biblical eschatology and when Jesus is going to return. You can actually go down a path of believing crazy things, wild things, contrary to the Bible things spoken by would-be prophets, speaking well beyond what the scriptures do because you're just so curious about the future. In our passage in verse 15, Saul just wants to know what's going to happen with these Philistines so I can properly react to it. Notably, fortune tellers for all time have seized upon people's fears and interests and curiosities in the future. I want to tell you, Trinitas, two things about the second coming of Jesus, which you can consider postulates foundational in the whole discussion. There are two things about it. One, no one knows when it will be. And number two, when it actually happens, nobody will miss it. Two basic truths that if your eschatology goes off the rails on those two things, you've lost contact with reality. And you've fallen into the various sorts of frightening behaviors that Saul himself did. You know, in the 18th century in America, this was the beginning of Adventism. A man named William Miller was so convinced by his reading of Daniel 8:14 that Jesus was going to return in 1843. He set a specific date for it. And all of society, newspapers, outlets of the biggest sorts of corporations of news in the country reported on this in a day when most society was Christian. When Jesus didn't return in 1843, it was widely published as the Great Disappointment. There's a woman named Ellen G. White who came in as the savior of Adventism, and she explained that Jesus actually returned secretly. He didn't return to earth, in fact, Jesus came to a different part of heaven, which is the exact opposite of what it means for Jesus to come here again. Both errors committed, claiming to know when Jesus would return and then claiming that the return that occurred or the coming that occurred was totally secret. Subsequently, another group that was developed out of Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses, led by Charles Taze Russell, and another man, Nelson Barber, they published a book called The Three Worlds in the late 1800s, said that Jesus would return in 1914. When that didn't manifest itself, the theory changed that he returned invisibly. Once again, occult hidden knowledge that no one else could gather. Today, there are people who will tell you that Jesus returned invisibly in AD 70, and everyone missed it. All of this is the same business of publishing, seeking, hidden knowledge. And there is this dark curiosity within us that longs for any knowledge but what our Lord has already told us. The last thing I'm going to tell you about an off-road to the sorts of behaviors of Saul is this. Dissatisfaction with the revelation of God leads to the occult. In this passage, Saul says, God doesn't speak to me anymore. And if you've read this book, you would know that God has spoken to him so much, told him so many things about the future, and he refused to listen. That he's actually mistaken, God speaking so much, so clearly, but all things I don't care about, for God not speaking at all. We have a deep problem with this, Trinitas Church. There is this certain sort of person who says, the Lord just doesn't talk to me. He doesn't answer me. When we live in an age where God's revelation in the Word, 66 books full, is more readily available to every last one of you than it has ever been, then we have the audacity to say that God doesn't speak to me. What we really mean by this is, yeah, God speaks, but here's the thing. What I need to know about is whether or not I'm going to get married in the next few years. Or, clock is ticking. Yes, the Lord has spoken all these incredible things, but what I need to know is whether or not I'm going to get a new job that's going to get me out of this personal hell of working 9 to 5. That's my question. What I need to know is who's really pulling the strings in the government. I know there is a conspiracy, so the real thing, the Lord didn't answer that about what sinister forces are behind this all. This is what Saul does. When Samuel does speak, he says, "Saul, what's going to happen to you is exactly what I told you was going to happen to you when I walked this earth. Here I am again to tell you the same thing." And the rhetorical message is that God's prophets, they continue to speak after death. They're still speaking. We're reading about them right now. It's in this book, 1 Samuel, and it's been available for 3,000 years. You ask questions, brothers and sisters, too often without considering what God has told you. God has told you your biggest problem is not the Philistines. Your biggest problem is not some sinister movement in the deep state. Your biggest problem is not what your future holds in the next 2 or 3 years. Your biggest problem is sin and rebellion against your Creator. And we've all been doing it since Adam, our father, wanted more knowledge, more understanding from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil than what his Creator had given him, though his Creator said, "What I've given you is enough." What this revelation tells you is not just what your biggest problem is, but that the just penalty for sin is eternal frustration and separation from him. What this God has told you is something that no other religion on planet Earth has ever discovered. He tells you about his own internal life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God has told you in his revelation in 4 books, typically published all in a row, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He has told you about the perfect life of God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, and his perfect death on behalf of those who believe, that we might be set free from the consequences of our sin. And he has told us that we can take hold of this Christ by faith alone, as the Holy Spirit works in us and regenerates us. He's told us this faith alone guarantees eternal life. He's also told you that you will suffer loss, persecution, and disillusion in this life. He already told you that. And he's also told you how to worship him, how to please him, and how to carry out your life to his glory. All of this is the gospel. But do you say like Saul, "The Lord doesn't speak to me"? Do you say, like countless Christians in the history of the world, the same thing? Last man I'm going to tell you about is a guy named Emanuel Swedenborg. He was a Swedish individual. He was brilliant, a polymath. He was at the forefront of the sciences. And when he was just 53, he started having bizarre dreams. He decided that he had been contacted by angels and demons. And eventually he would write vast publications about his thousands of visits to the other world, heaven and hell. He talks about spirits on other planets. He's the precursor to Joseph Smith and all the rest of them. He also taught that the final judgment already happened and the second coming of Jesus was, lo and behold, none but himself. This man, to scratch the human itch, to know more about angels and demons and their classifications and what the other world looks like and how it all works, he sacrifices entirely the doctrine of the Trinity, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, and the clarity of Scripture. Scratch the human itch to hear about these things that count for nothing, like what spiritual beings look like. Gets rid of the gospel itself. This is the frightening thing that we do. My question for you, Trinitas, is when you are faced with burdensome questions you can't answer, do you lean into the answers to the questions you do know? Do you lean into the good news that has been published with clarity and is sufficient for all your needs? I hope you came to worship today to be satisfied in the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's a David who is in equally distressing circumstances contrasts with Saul. This is what David says, and I hope this is what you can say. This is Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He feels like his questions aren't getting answered either. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He cites the gospel promises he already knows. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I hope you came here today, Trinitas Church, to remember the answer to all your questions, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ himself. I hope you came to sing what you know and to call it sufficient for your biggest burdens, your biggest problems. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, whether we go back to the 16th century A.D. or 1000 B.C. where King Saul led your people, we see the same dangerous tendencies to have our vision skewed, to go counting the answers to these questions that are so big in our eyes but so meaningless against the backdrop of eternity. We have this tendency to count these minor details of our story as the biggest details of our story and to complain that you have been silent. You have not been silent. Satiate our souls. Give us peace. Give us contentment. Give us fullness as we are fed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.